Again, I shared with you a month or so ago how it was a Thursday night and I was just finished teaching and I was up here on the stage worshiping as we were entering into Afterglow, and we were into a couple songs, and the Lord really began to impress on my heart that He has us as a fellowship in a special place. A church grows. A church doesn't just grow numerically, but a church grows like a Christian grows. A church is not a building, as most of you well know, but the church is a living organism. It's what the Scriptures call the body of Christ. And even as in your own spiritual walk, you grow. It doesn't mean you get bigger physically, hopefully, but in my case it's true. It speaks of growing in depth. It speaks of being what we call sanctified, becoming more like Jesus, loving the Lord deeper and in a deeper way, maturing in your faith. I believe in the same way a church body, an individual body, and obviously the body of Christ is huge. It's every true, genuine believer on the face of the earth, and the Lord knows those who are His. And so the body of Christ is huge. But when I speak of the church, I'm speaking of us. As not only the body, but a body in the body, if you would. A local congregation, a group of believers that come together in fellowship with one another. And as we do that, there's a sanctification. I've seen it happen. When we were young, and many of us were just getting saved, I can remember when most of our leaders were just coming to the Lord. And I was with them. I was one of them. And there was a fire. There was an understanding. There was truth. I've watched God through the years grow us, not just mature us and we understand the Lord better, but actually as a church, as a body, sanctify us, bring us into deeper understanding, not just understanding, but life. Take us through different stages of life, just like a child grows, different stages they have to go through. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. They're growing. They have to learn how to walk. They have to learn how to talk. And after that, there's different stages of walking. There's kind of just barely walking. Then there's walking really good and being steady. Then there's running. But even as they grow into, you know, adulthood, there's skills that they develop that are causing them to be stronger, becoming athletic. And now they can run and move and play football and basketball and soccer and whatever it might be. And they're growing. Their skills are becoming more honed in. It is with the church and our church. I've watched us go from a place of radical salvation and a pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God and an understanding of evangelism, the need for it. In a sense, we thought we understood the Great Commission when we were in the backyard, and then as we moved into a building, and then as we started a Sunday morning fellowship right here, and now it's been about 5 years that we've been a Sunday morning fellowship, but we've really been around for about 9 years, and I've seen this, and you know, we thought, we understand the Great Commission, go and preach to every creature on the planet Earth, and so we would go out, and we would street witness like we do now, we've been doing forever, and we would just be witnesses of Christ, and true, that all that's truth, but not really grasping the understanding of what it meant to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Missions, in my mind, serving the Lord, in my mind, was Montana. That was a great missionary, you know, adventure. All the way up there in Montana. I'm almost to Canada. Moving out. We're going to the uttermost parts of the earth, and at least the uttermost parts of America. That really was my mind. Now, obviously, I understood that wasn't the ends of the earth. Obviously, I understood that missions is some cross-cultural missions, cross the ocean, overseas, these kinds of things. But it really wasn't part of our vision. It really wasn't part of our heart. It wasn't a beating passion that we had within our souls. It was reach your Belinda, reach Orange County. We would cry out for revival in our land. And those things are still here, and they should be. And those should still increase. Those aren't bad in and of themselves. Just because we weren't going somewhere else doesn't mean this was bad. And I've watched it, and God has expanded our understanding of missions. Now, when I say missions, I speak of the mission of God, not the mission of man. I speak of God's heart, God's desire, God's longing, God's passion. Not my passion as a pastor. Believe me, my passion is to never leave America. That's my passion. As a person, I've been to other countries. It's not something to be desired. It's not like I've got a burden for missions. God has a burden for the world. And as the Lord has been sanctifying us in that and showing us that through His Word. And I know for me, I said that not only missions, but serving the Lord. When I thought of serving the Lord, being used by God, I thought of here in our church, here at home, being raised up, being used, here in our city, here in our county. And God, as I taught Acts, now I taught Acts years and years ago. When we started Sunday mornings, we were in about John 7, I think. Or I think a little farther even. And then after John, we went right to Acts. And again, that was on our midweek. Some people have asked me, Trent, you're going to teach Acts again? That's what I said to the Lord. Lord, you want me to teach Acts again? Because I've already taught it. But it was on a Thursday night. It was years ago. And I know for the majority of us, you probably weren't even there. And for those of you that were there, God has changed our church in such a dramatic way since then that we need to take a new look at it and to be refreshed and to reestablish in the truths that God has. God is growing our church numerically as well as spiritually. I think it's a good time to say, wait a second, what does Acts have to say to a new, growing, young, vibrant, Spirit-filled church? Because that's what Acts was. Now, when I compare our church maybe to another church, we can sometimes look good. But when we compare our church to the church that's found in the book of Acts, which is called the early church, we got a long way to go. A long way. And it's good for us. We need that. Because there can become in us a spirit of pride, which is totally of the devil. Thinking we have something others don't, which is not true. God is calling us deeper. Scriptures teach clearly, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul says, do not measure yourself by yourselves or examine yourselves among yourselves. It's not wise. It's not wisdom. And God is calling us to a deeper, and I believe God wants to ground us in the basic truths that many times are so basic we miss them. And we get so involved in intellectual things and in these systems of missions and these systems of religion and these ways you do things. And we miss the simplicity that's found in the early church, which coming with that simplicity is found power, is found the move of God. And that's what I want. It's easy to, in our time, we live in the information age. We live in a time where technology is moving and where all kinds of neat ideas are on the horizon. And all kinds of different kinds of ministries are writing booklets and different things on how a church should run. And they've got now seminars and books on church growth and anything you want to think of, they've got it. And there's all this stuff, and much of it is lacking the book of Acts. And that's why much of the church is lacking the power that is found in the book of Acts. God spoke something so clearly to my heart. He said, Trent, if you want the church to be on fire, they need to be in the fire. I was at a missions conference, and we were having an extended prayer meeting. Bunch of us from Saving Grace, I think there was about 20 of us there, we got together and we were just seeking after the Lord. The team from Uganda was there and it was right before they were about to go and there was a lot going on and just seeking the Lord. And during that time, the Lord spoke to me as clear as day. I said, Lord, how? Because at this point, our church was beginning to grow and I could see it, that it was going to be growing and that always is scary to me. A lot of people get excited. I get scared. Why do I get scared about growth? Because I'm worried about being quenched. I'm worried about us just being a bunch of people and there's no power anymore. There's just a bunch of religion, bunch of go to church, lose the intimacy within the multitudes. And that definitely concerns me. And I'm always praying about that. That's an issue of my heart. And I'm crying out. I can remember God having to really break me over the issue of growth, because I pleaded with Him not to let it grow. And He rebuked me and said, I want to grow my church. Get out of my way. You want me to use somebody else? I begged the Lord, Lord, please, whatever you do, you're God, you do what you want. But Lord, please allow and cause us to be filled with You, not with people and church and religion and stuff and things, but with the power of God, with You. What I've seen in the ministry thus far, Lord, I know You want to do far more, not far less, but have more people. That's not our heart. That's not God's heart. And God assured me that that wasn't His heart. So I was comforted there, but I'm still scared. And so God has laid acts on my heart, and I've prayed, and I've asked the elders to pray, and they've prayed, and we've come to the conclusion that to pull out of the normal way we're going with the teaching from the midweek on Sunday morning, a little deeper look, to pull out of that and to sit in Acts for some time here and to reestablish our hearts in God's way for His church. It's an amazing thing. Every single solitary problem we might come across in the midst of church growth is found, how to deal with it, in the pages of Acts. Every issue of missions or local evangelism is found. How do we do it? It's found in the book of Acts. And I want to take us back to the simplicity of the early church, because I really think that we're losing a power that God has offered to us. And I pray that you would study with me. We're not just going to preach the book of Acts. We're going to look at the book of Acts. We're going to examine the book of Acts. We're going to ask questions in the book of Acts. Why do we do what we do? Why is it that we do evangelism this way? Is that the way the early church did it? You see, we need to ask questions. We need to examine our hearts. We need to see if these things be found here in the Scripture. And if not, then we need to turn and go another direction. We need to follow the ways that are found. It's a real good thing. I pray this. I pray you would study Acts with me. I'm asking that you would come to church with notebooks, with pens, with a ready heart more than anything, to study, a prepared heart. I ask that you would study Acts that on your own, that you would read the book of Acts. You know, I find an awesome way. I've taught now Acts in a Bible school setting. I've taught it in a congregation like this setting. And I found the best way to understand Acts is to enhance your understanding in your daily life in a practical sense, is to listen to Acts on a tape. Not a preaching tape, just it being read. You can pick it up at any bookstore. You can get just the Bible on tape. And just to listen to it over and over and over. You can go through Acts a couple times a week just while you drive. Maybe your work allows you to be able to listen to a radio or whatever. You can just listen to the book of Acts. It's amazing, 28 chapters. It's probably doubtful that you're going to sit down a couple times a week and read through Acts. If you are, great. That's good. I encourage you to do it. But, you know, a lot of times people listen to it and they say, I don't get anything out of it when I listen to it like that. I just don't grasp it, you know. I can't follow along. I get distracted. My mind wanders. Here's what I have to say to that. That's fine. As long as you get something, maybe your mind wanders and you miss the last four chapters as you were listening. Great. What's this chapter say? And that's why you repeatedly do it. You do it over and over and over and over and over. And you're going to find that eventually it's going to get in you. And then as we travel through it, it's going to make a lot more sense. And as I make quick references to Acts 19 and, you know, Acts 18 and da-da-da, and then I just move on, you're going to be following along with me. You're going to get a lot more out of it. And I really encourage you to do that. The Lord has really clarified to me that there are a lot of people in our church that have a calling to go to the mission field. And God's been speaking to them. And I know for some of you, you've talked with me and we've dialogued about that. And maybe you've talked to some of the other pastors and things of that sort. And I believe that Acts is definitely for you. Because it's easy to be zealous. Going to the mission field. I'm going to serve God. And you get stirred up through a teaching as we talk about missions. And I think there's a time God wants us to take right now. and that is to ground us in what is missions. The worst thing that you can do is go to the mission field and not understand God's heart for missions. Not only God's heart, but the way you do missions. How do you do missions? Found in the book of Acts. What is missions? What is the reality of missions? Do you have to suffer when you go out and do missions? It's all found in the book of Acts. To sober us up, I think, to cause us to really be able to count the cost rightly. But then there's a lot more of us that aren't called to go to the mission field, that are called to live in America, that are called to live in Southern California. That's an incredible thought that we're called to do that. It's kind of hard for me to say sometimes because I've seen the world, but it's a reality. God has preappointed our times and boundaries and our habitation that we might seek Him. And until God reveals to you that you're to go somewhere else, you ought not go. Nobody should ever go to the mission field if they're not called. That would be the worst thing for the mission field and for the lost sheep out there and for the missionaries that are already there, to have somebody there that's not called. We need to be so careful with that. We need to watch out for that. But you see, a lot of times people shut their minds down. They say, I'm not called to be a missionary. I'm open. I'm seeking the Lord, but that's not my calling. Therefore, Acts and all your teachings, Trent, for that fact, don't really mean much to me. I'm kind of getting old of this mission thing. You know, I think I might go to another church. I need to get fed. And I'm not a missionary, so I'm not called to missions, so that's not my deal. That's not my calling. And on they go in mind, on they go in thought, on they go in life. Listen, this study is more for those that aren't called to missions than for those that are called to missions. What do I mean? This is exactly what I mean. And again, I prayed over these things, and these are the things that God... I'm just sharing my heart right now. These are the things God has laid on my heart. I'm just telling you our purpose as we set forth in the book of Acts. Is that there are many of us... I'm one of them. I'm not called to go. I'll go. If that's what God has for me, I'm ready. I've prayed. I've sought the Lord about that. I'm still open. Maybe He'll change my heart. But at this point, He's called me to stay here in Southern California, as hard as it sounds for me, and to minister to God's people and to teach and to equip missionaries, really, and to equip saints that are going to stay here. See, the last thing that you need to be, if you don't feel called, is condemned when I preach on missions. That's so the devil, the thief. He's ripping you off. No, we need, those of us, I speak now of those of us that aren't called to go out on the foreign mission field, we need to get excited when God's heart is revealed in missions. When we talk about missions, because we are really one of the most important links to winning the world for Jesus Christ. Do you understand that our missionaries are nothing without us? Do you realize that? And I don't say that boastfully or pridefully. That's a fact, and any of them would say the same thing. They are nothing without us. We are a base. Hear this, we are a body. The worldview, the mindset of America is individuals. We live in, you've heard me say it so many times, in this individualistic society. And we think, well, hey, that bro, he's called to missions. That's great, but I'm not. So missions are for him. Teachings about missions, that kind of stuff, that's for him. For me, called to raise my kids, work a secular job. Be a witness. So that's where I am. Great. True. He's called to missions. You're called to raise your kids, work a secular job here, at this place, wherever. But here's the deal. You're called to missions. Oh, you're not called to go on the mission field. You're called to support that brother that's part of you. You're just an arm. He's the fingers, the body. He's not separate from you. He's not somebody that's going to go out and you're going to forget about him. I hope not. He is a member of saving grace of the body here that God has raised up. And you are just as important to the Lord and to the work on the foreign mission field as He is. You say, come on. Yes, exactly. That is my heart. That is my burden. Is to get us to see, those of us that are called to be here, to get us to see God's calling upon us. Amen. as a church, upon who we are. We are witnesses of Christ, and we should care as much for the lost in other countries as we do for in our own country, though we're not called to go to the other country. But if God puts it on this person's heart, speaks to them and says, I'm calling you to go such and such a place, that we stand behind them, that we back them, that we support them, that this is a place they return to. We are there to encourage them. We are there to pray for them. We are there to care about them. We are there to communicate with them. We are there to hear what is going on. We are a bridge from this side of the world to the other side with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the physical ones that are going to be ministering to the physical people, but we are a bridge in the spirit. We need to stand behind them. And for us to do that, we have to have the proper mindset of missions. Every single one of us should care about God's heart. I love it. David, a man after God's own heart. Are we men and women after God's own heart? God's heart is missions. God's heart is in America, brothers and sisters. That's one piece of the world that God cares about. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son, Jesus. And as He gave His Son, He gave Him for the world, not for California. Oh, California was in that. But God's heart is equally the world. And I'll tell you what, it really has to do with mindset before we can ever be involved in this. And I'll tell you, there's a life when you serve the Lord. And I want each and every one of you to be involved in what God has called you to do. I don't want you to think you need to be a missionary if God hasn't called you to. I don't want you to think you need to be a preacher if God hasn't called you to. I don't want you to do anything God hasn't called you to, because it's going to mess up the body. Understand what I'm saying. I'm not just saying this to be nice. I'm saying this because I care about the furtherance of the gospel. If you go and do something God isn't in, we're in big trouble. It's going to affect every one of us. So do we see that it's not just me, it's us corporately. And each and every one of us need to be walking in the Spirit. Each and every one of us need to be filled with the love of God. We need to be right, whether you're called to be a missionary or whether you're called to sit here in the front row. We are called to be involved. Our hearts are stirred. Our minds are engaged in God's things, in the heart of God, in the kingdom of God. And when we are, I'll tell you what, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. What is the church? It's not a bunch of selfish people saying, this is my life, leave me alone. I'll come to church, do my thing, and then go home. It's the body of Christ. It's a living organism. It's moving. It's life. It's powerful. That's what we find in the early church. It's incredible things. We find the apostles stay at the home base at times and send the church out. It's incredible. It's amazing. It kind of maybe opposite of what we might think. And so God has spoken. And so this is what I conclude with at this point, is that the Lord has a word for each and every one of us. The Lord wants to transform your thinking about Himself. The Lord wants to do a work in your heart as we study the book of Acts. And I pray that we would just get a hold of it. This morning I'd like to lay a foundation, as I spent half of the service on the purpose that we have. We need to find the purpose of the writer of the book of Acts. I pray that we get this. We need to lay a foundation. And you know, anytime I start a book, I have to lay foundation. And again, I pray right now that you would really engage your hearts, because it's going to lay the foundation for us to build on the truths that we need to act in, to walk through. Could you open up your hearts and pray with me? I really feel and sense we need to do that. Lord, again, we come to you. And we ask that you, by your grace, would pour out your Spirit in a precious way as we study Acts. Here we are, God, open to you, desiring to see you work and move in our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray for the spirit of humility amongst us, that it would be evident, real. God, I pray that we would take all of our bias and all of the things that we have developed of our own philosophies and thoughts in our own minds that are contrary to your word and be willing to submit to your word. Help us, God. Lord, the things we've learned from the religious systems, I pray that you would strip right out of us and purify us and make us a pure, holy church. Lord, we don't want to quench your spirit nor grieve him in any way, but we want him to have full reign and access into our lives and in our church, that you, Lord, might minister to the world. Father, we bless you and we exalt you and we honor you. And we ask, God, that you would be glorified and that you would be exalted in an incredible and a radical way in our hearts and lives. Lord, we thank you and bless you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts. The word Acts speaks to me. I could preach all morning on that word. Why? Because it's not teachings of the early church, but it's the acts of the early church. Think about that. It's not the teachings, it's what they did. You look at the early church and you see power. You see miracles. You see healings. You see evangelism. You see revivals. You see riots. You see all kinds of things. You see people being martyred for their faith. You see a witness of Christ very clearly in their world and at their time. It's incredible. And you have to step back and say, why? How? You say, it was their prayer. It was their prayer life. Yes. Yes, it was. No. No, it was their faith. That's what it was. It was their faith. Yes. Yep. It was their faith. No, it was their boldness. Do you see their boldness? Yep. Again, boldness. No, it was their commitment. It was that commitment they had to the Lord. Look at it. Look at Stephen. Yep, they were committed. Yep, it was their purity. That's what it was. It was their holy life. Yep, they had that too. On and on I can go. The issue is they acted. Oh yeah, they prayed, and we need to. But they didn't stop there. Oh yeah, they walked in holiness. Yep, but they didn't stop there. Oh yeah, they had boldness, but they used it. On we can go, brothers and sisters. They acted. They stepped out. They moved out. They obeyed the Lord. They did what God had called them to do. And when God would speak to their hearts, they moved forward. The Acts of the Apostles. I love it. There's not a book written on the teachings. That's more of the epistles. Now here's the deal. Acts bridges a great gap between the Gospels and the epistles. Understand that. See that. Think about this. You're reading through the Gospels. You get to the Gospel of John. Great Gospel. You come to chapter 21. Closes. And then it says there's not enough books in all, you know, the world that can contain all the things Jesus did. And you think, that's great. And then you turn your page and it Romans. There's no Acts. It's Romans. And you start reading Romans and you're kind of just taken back a little bit. Romans. How did the Gospel get to Rome, you say? Rome. Jerusalem, Rome, that's kind of far there. And what's really going on? And you read through the epistles and you're getting teaching, you're getting truth, but you're lacking background. You're lacking some good understanding. And I'll tell you what, Acts is a bridge between the Gospels, the life of Jesus, and the teachings of the apostles. It's the Acts of the Apostles. And it really fills in a huge gap. And if we would understand Acts, the epistles would open to us. We always make reference to them when we do an introduction in the epistles, or even as we're teaching through the epistles. We always come back to Acts and see what the foundation is. And so Acts is a foundational book and a great book. It's interesting that the book of Matthew ends with the fact of the resurrection. That's kind of where it leaves off, that Jesus reveals himself, the fact of the resurrection. And that's found in Acts chapter 1. The resurrection, the fact of the resurrection. We'll see there in verse 3 that he appeared to his disciples for 40 days, visited with them and shared with them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's interesting, Mark ends with the act of the ascension, Jesus ascending. We find that in Acts chapter 1. Luke ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit. We find that in Acts chapter 1. John ends really with the second coming, reference to the second coming of Christ. We find that reference in chapter 1. It's like all four Gospels being poured into a funnel and all poured into chapter 1 of Acts. Acts picks up where the Gospels left off. And it's an important book for us to totally understand as we seek to understand the ministry of Jesus as he's left the earth. Now, it says, the former account I made to you, O Theophilus, Acts 1:1, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, I love this. The former account I made to you, O Theophilus. Now, that's a funny way to start a book. The former account I made to you, O Theophilus. And you read that for the first time and you think, what is he talking about? Obviously, there was something else written. What was that was written? Does anybody know? Luke. That's the former account. The early church fathers all agreed that Luke was the author of the Gospel of Luke and of the book of Acts. Luke is the author, and I think it's very clear that he is. You can tell many ways when you compare Luke and Acts, they fit together. The most clearest one is this name here, Theophilus. Theophilus, if you read Luke, and I'm going to turn there, Luke chapter 1, it says this, starting the book of Luke. Inasmuch as I have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which are most surely believed among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you, okay, he's writing to somebody, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed. So Luke, the Gospel of Luke is written to a man, there said, called most excellent Theophilus, this man Theophilus. And so Luke is the one that writes that. Now, when he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he just starts it, the former account I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And it goes on to, until he was taken up from us, and there was a time he appeared to us, and he revealed himself to the apostles, and he was there 40 days with them. There was witness of the resurrection, and it kind of recaps everything in Luke. And we see that. And so what we have here is we have two books. We have volume 1 and volume 2, sequels of each other. Acts is just picking up where the Gospels left off, and that was purposed. It didn't just happen. Just some guy just came along and said, I think I'll just write a book now on the church. There's a bunch of Gospels out now, and I'll write one on the church. No, Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, and he starts from the very beginning and takes us all the way up to the resurrection, ascension, and it seems to be that now he's going to set out to write the book of Acts. Now, I'd like to say this, that I believe Luke had in mind when he started writing Luke that he was going to write Acts. He didn't afterwards say, hey, it'd be good to write another volume here. There's more things going on. But I believe Luke is coming from towards the end of the book of Acts and time-wise, chronologically, and he's looking back and saying, I'm going to write the Gospel and I'm going to write Acts. Now, why would it be in two books? Well, we know that a parchment, what they would be writing on in the ancient times, was only long enough to hold about 28 chapters. Now, obviously, Luke's only about 24, but
that's a good place to break, as he's going to start his next volume, and Acts is pretty much filled up there. And that was typical. So it was a style of writing. So he's got volume 1 and volume 2. Here he picks up. Now, they were probably sent to Theophilus at different times. He finishes the first volume, he can send it. And then he starts on a second, and he's going to send this later. And so he makes reference to it. So we have Luke as the author. We have him writing to this man named Theophilus. A few things about Luke. Who is Luke? Number one, Luke is Paul's traveling companion and friend. We know that from the scriptures. Acts gives us a lot of information about Luke being the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 10, we find the first we passage. You say we passage? Yeah. The we passage, where the narrative changes from the second person, they and them, and went to we. It's interesting that it changes from somebody that's just recording history to somebody that's actually there experiencing the events. And so in Acts chapter 16 and verse 10, it seems that Luke, when he's writing, and then he says, and we went from Troas to Philippi. And so Luke is picked up there. Now the rest of Acts 16, we find the we's continue. The we section. But then in Acts 17, all the way to Acts chapter 20, verse 5, Luke is off the scene. He's left in Philippi. Acts 25 is where they pick him up. Actually, verse 6 there in Acts 20. They pick him up again in Philippi. Interesting. Luke was left in Philippi. I believe that Luke was probably the early pastor of the church of Philippi. We just studied Philippians. In fact, in Philippians, there could be a reference to Luke in there in chapter 4 and verse 3 when it says, my true companion. Paul calls on somebody who's his true companion. Luke was a true companion of Paul. And Luke is with Paul then from Acts chapter 20, verse 5, all the way through to the end of the book. And it's interesting that Luke is there. Luke is a traveling companion and a friend of Paul. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul, when he writes later on in his life, after the fact of Acts, he's about to die. He just says that there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that his time of departure is at hand. He's ready to die, and he says that Luke is with me alone. Luke was one that was faithful to Paul and a good friend of Paul. Luke was also a fellow laborer of Paul. Philemon, verse 24, Paul says, my fellow laborer. Luke. So we know that he was a fellow minister, which could make good sense to say that Luke could have been the pastor of the church of Philippi, being left there, a fellow laborer of the apostle. We also know from Colossians. Colossians mentions Luke. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, calls him the beloved physician. Paul says, the beloved physician Luke. Luke was a doctor. And that's interesting because Luke had a lot of medical understanding and also, can I say, intellectual understanding. Luke was an educated man. To become a doctor, you have to be educated. Luke was a very educated man. It's an incredible thing. And there's all kinds of references. I don't have time to get into them this morning. As you look at the writings of Luke and Acts, and you look at them, you can see Greek phrases used that are medical phrases. Like in Luke chapter 4, for a demon possessed a boy. Luke uses the medical phrase to talk about him having a convulsion and falling down, than the normal, common phrase. In Luke chapter 9, the man comes to Jesus and he says, come to my son, he's sick. The word come or look upon my son is the word that was used in the medical field, and the Greek there is the technical medical word of a house call that a doctor would do. And that's the one that would naturally flow from Luke's mind and from his pen would be the ones that he was used to. It was a little more precise. I think probably one of the best ones is found when Jesus is there saying that it's for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Luke uses the word there, I think it's in Luke 18, Luke uses the word there for a surgeon's needle, for the word needle in the Greek. The rest of the synoptic gospels, as you look at them, that record the same event, use the household needle. And so you can see just in his writings, in his style of Greek that he uses, that he is a doctor and he has those kinds of ideas in mind. It's interesting, also, being a doctor, he could have traveled a lot. before he traveled with Paul. He uses a lot of nautical terms as well. He's a very educated and roundabout man, and he would make a good historian, and that's what he was. So Luke was a friend of Paul. Luke was a fellow laborer with Paul. Luke was a doctor, an educated man. And Luke as well was a historian, and we can see that in the passage we read out of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, really. It shows, and we'll get into that maybe a little bit later in another study about an accurate account. He's setting out to make this very detailed and powerful and accurate account that he's looking to make. One more thought on Luke before we leave this place is Luke was a Gentile. We know that from Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Paul lists the Jews that work with him, and then he lists the Gentiles. And Luke is in the list there when he's called the beloved physician in the list of the Gentiles, which I think makes it very important as Luke's gospel and the book of Acts is very world-minded, if you would. The world, not just Jews, but go into all the world and preach the gospel and the whole idea of the promise of the Spirit, and we'll get into that later. That's some good foundation for us. The second thing we need to look at is, who's Theophilus? Who is this? Because there's all kinds of ideas. The word Theophilus means lover of God. You could translate it lover of God, and many, that's the common translation that is given, lover of God for Theophilus. Some have said that the book of Acts, the book of Luke, are written to not a man named Theophilus, but the church, the lovers of God. And they take this and say the lovers of God. Others say, no, it's not the church, it's Luke's old master. Luke's old master, was Luke a slave? They say Luke could have been a slave because many doctors were slaves. Yes, they were. Many doctors were slaves because a doctor was trained, a master would take one of his slaves, a smart slave, he'd say, hey, I'm going to send this guy to medical school so I can have a household doctor. He can travel with me anywhere I go, and he'll be my servant in the area of being a doctor. And that was a really useful and a good thing to have around. And so a really rich master could do that. And many say that Luke, and again, this is just a hypothesis, just an idea thrown out there. And some say Luke was... he was a slave, and that's how he became a doctor. And he led his master to the Lord, and his master set him free. And as his master set him free, now Luke is going around and he's writing an account of the gospel and of the book of Acts to give back to his master, to show his master what he's up to and what he's doing, and to encourage his master in the Lord. And they take some of that from the prologue there in Luke chapter 1 that we've read, and you can kind of find some hints of just kind of encouraging this Theophilus and different things like that. I have kind of a hard time with both of those because it's kind of really an assumption based upon nothing. I would say that Theophilus is a person. I don't know that he's Luke's master. I don't know that Luke had a master but the Lord Jesus Christ. He might have, but I don't know that he did. There's nothing to indicate that he was a slave, really, besides that maybe he was a slave because he was a doctor. But that's kind of out there. It seems to be that the word used in Luke 1:3, and hear me on this, the word used in Luke 1:3 is a word for Theophilus. Theophilus is a word, again, meaning the lover of God. But the word before it is most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. Now, what we need to understand, the word most excellent, it speaks of your excellence. It speaks of somebody that's honored, somebody that's high up. And that's why they say maybe he's Luke's master. But it's interesting, Luke is the only one in the New Testament that uses that word, most excellent. And he uses it in the other accounts. It's four times used. First time, Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Then it's used in the book of Acts. And it's used in Acts chapter 23, verse 26, in Acts chapter 24, verse 3, and in Acts chapter 26, verse 25. All three times it's used for a Roman official. Interesting. A Roman official. I believe that Theophilus is probably, now I'm not dogmatic about this, but from my studies and from what I see in the book of Acts and the way the words are used, I believe that Theophilus was probably a Roman official. He was some kind of Roman official. And I think there's a lot of evidence to point that way. Not just the word most excellence, though that's pretty strong, I think. But the internal evidence that is found mainly in the latter part of the book of Acts. What is that internal evidence? There is evidence in the latter part of the book of Acts that Luke is doing something purposely. He is showing that Christianity is not against Roman law. And Christians are not trying to overthrow the Roman government. Now, you need to understand something here. That we have the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, and here's a shot of the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, again, Rome being up here, Jerusalem down here, and all throughout Turkey here, and Syria, and Lebanon, and Israel, and Jordan over here, and Egypt, and Africa, and all up here in Greece, and then over in Rome, this entire area, and you could include Spain and things in there, that was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was governed by Rome. And the Romans would send Roman officials, governors and troops and generals and all these kinds of things to be located throughout the Roman Empire to keep peace. Now, they allowed those that lived in those areas to continue, like, say, the Jews. And the Gospels are written in this context. All through the Gospels, the disciples are saying, Jesus, when are we going to take him? In John chapter 6, they try to hail Jesus as king. Jesus, no way. And he gets out of there because they're thinking that Jesus, as the Messiah, is coming to liberate them from the oppression of the Romans, which they're taking references that make reference to the millennial reign, that the government should be upon his shoulders and all these things. And they're interpreting them as that's the first coming of the Messiah, and they miss the sufferings of the Messiah. And I would say this to us, we would probably have missed the same thing. Who wants to hear about suffering? Let's be delivered from these Romans. When James and John's mom came to Jesus and said, I want my sons to sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into your kingdom. Not like we think you're coming to your eternal kingdom. She was making reference to an earthly kingdom, overthrowing the Romans, sitting on the throne of David. The throne of David was an earthly kingdom. And all of these references are made to that. So that's their mindset. And that's their understanding. And amongst the Roman Empire, religions throughout the world had to be legalized. Hear this. They had to be legalized by Rome. You had to be approved by the state of Rome to be able to conduct free religion. And what did they want? Why did they have to be legalized? Because Rome wanted to make sure that they weren't going to cause a riot or cause a war or try to rebel against Rome. And it's interesting, Judaism was legalized in the 2nd century BC. And I believe that Luke is trying to show this Roman official that Christianity is not a new sect of religion. That's what the Jews were saying. That sect, the way, and we'll see that. There's references all through Acts dealing with that. Interesting when you get more towards Paul and his defense. We find here that this whole idea of rebellion and things, and Luke, I believe, is trying to show that Christianity isn't a new religion. In fact, it's a fulfillment of Judaism that's already a legalized religion and that can continue to exist. And then he shows, and there's a few things he shows, that the riot, because again, they're hearing about riots, Christianity. I mean, everywhere Paul's going, is you can read it in Acts, there's a riot. Their leader was killed by the Romans, hung on a tree, Jesus Christ. They didn't see Jesus like you and I do. They saw him as a criminal, a rebellious guy, and we had to get rid of him. As word comes to Rome, yeah, they killed this guy. He claimed to be the Messiah of Israel down there, Jesus, and now all these followers are following him. They're saying he's resurrected from the dead, and they're going out, and everywhere they go, this guy, Paul, he's raging havoc. He's turning the world upside down. He's destroying everywhere. There's riots. There's all kinds of problems. And I believe that Paul, very well, this could be a defense set for Paul before the Caesar himself, or Theophilus can be just somebody that Luke is writing to show this is Christianity. Now, scholars that disagree with this idea, their only argument against it that I've ever heard, and I've read a bunch on it, and the only thing that they say against is they say, this can't be true, that Theophilus is not a Roman official, because Luke has too many details between Luke and Acts that a Roman official wouldn't care about. And I agree with that. But here's the thing. Luke is setting out in order to make an accurate account of Christianity. And notice, and I encourage you students to think through this and to read up on this from the scriptures. The Gospel of Luke, above all Gospels, deals with the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus in a special way. And there are clear prophecies that are recorded in Luke that aren't in other ones. That the first couple chapters of Luke are incredible. To show what? To show that Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah of Israel and laying the foundation. I believe through the Gospel of Luke, Luke is laying a foundation for Christianity. Where did Jesus come from? He came from the Jews. How did God speak to John the Baptist's dad? When he was serving as a priest in the temple. There's a lot here. He was serving as a priest in the temple. God spoke to him and said, you're going to have a son. That son was going to proclaim the way of the Messiah. And on, and I don't want to, you know, bore you, but on, I could go to show that through Luke, there is a lot of references made to this whole idea of laying that foundation for the Messiah to come out of Judaism. And then through Acts, you find many references, and also in the end of Luke, where Pilate, the Roman official, is saying, he's innocent. I can't find anything against him. And he finally is manipulated into killing him. And that's recorded in Acts as well. When Peter is preaching and Paul is preaching, they make reference to that the Romans didn't kill Jesus, but the Jews did. And Pilate wanted to let him go, but you wouldn't let him. Again, reference after reference showing that Jesus actually was innocent and was killed wrongfully. And then you can find reference after reference after reference to Paul's ministry. The problem, the riots and things that were caused, weren't from Paul and his team. They were from the Jews that were causing the problem. And you can find this in history, that finally in AD 70, the Jews, the revolt climaxed as they made the rebellion against Rome. And as Rome came in, and that's when the temple was destroyed, because the Roman soldiers came in and they conquered Jerusalem because of the Jews rebelling. And it wasn't Christianity. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, there's an edict given from Caesar kicking all the Jews out of Rome. And as we look into history, we find that in secular history, they believe that the reason there was riots, because there was riots in Rome from the Jews, those riots were caused between the Jews and the Christians, just like we're going to find in the book of Acts, riots caused over the message of Christ and Christianity. And so the emperor kicks everybody out, all the Jews, out of Rome because they're causing too many problems. And so Christianity was getting a bad name. It was getting a bad rap. And Luke is setting out in a very detailed and a very historical and a very accurate account of from the birth of John the Baptist to Paul being ready to be tried. Now, I do lean towards that it's more than a Roman official, but it's probably a defense for Paul, because it's interesting, the references to the innocence of the church are made more from Acts 13 on than anywhere else. And the references are always to Paul's innocence, and they're coming from Roman officials. Roman officials are saying that. Let's take a look at a couple of these before we close this morning. Let me just whet your appetite, if I could, and get you thinking as you read through Acts, that you might understand it in a special way. Watch this. Acts chapter 13, verse 12. Now, if you're taking notes, take these and look these up later. Acts 13, 12. The governor there of Cyprus becomes a Christian. Okay, so we have a Roman official receiving the message of Christ. It's not rebellion against Rome, but he's accepting it, and now he's a Christian. And nothing's changed in his providence. He hasn't made a revolt against Rome. Nothing's happening. This is not what Christianity is teaching. You can also find reference to Roman officials, Roman generals, centurions in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 23, verse 47, the centurion at the cross gets saved. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved. He's a Roman centurion. He's from the Augustan regiment. Interesting. Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 40 is when Paul's in Philippi, and the Roman officials come and apologize to Paul and his team. They're not against Rome, and Rome doesn't see a problem with them. Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17, Gallio is absolutely impartial in Corinth towards Paul. Gallio is the Roman official governing there. The Jews bring Paul before Gallio and say, charge this man. And he says, he's done nothing wrong. Get out of here. And in fact, then the Greeks there, the Gentiles, they take Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat of Gallio. And it says, and Gallio took no note of it. Why are these things mentioned? To show that Paul and Christianity is not against Rome at all. It's not going to overthrow Rome. That's not their purpose. Acts chapter 19, verse 31, it says the officials of Asia were Paul's friends. Paul was in Asia. That's in the reference to Ephesus, which would be the headquarters of Asia. And Paul being there in Ephesus, he was befriended by the Roman officials. He wasn't trying to overthrow Rome. And I mean, the point is made so powerfully. But it even gets better because you have Roman officials in the book of Acts declaring Paul's innocence. Not just being his friend, not just getting saved, not just accepting the message, but they declare his innocence when it comes to the charges that are brought against him. For instance, Gallio there, chapter 18, when he's in Corinth in verse 14. It's an interesting reference, and I do want to read it to you real quick because I think it speaks real clearly. Chapter 18, it says in verse 13, let me pick it up in verse 12. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and of your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge in such matters. And he drove them from his judgment seat. Now what's interesting is in verse 14, Gallio, a Roman governor, says to Paul, or about Paul, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, I'd have reason to judge him. He declares his innocence right there. Declaring his innocence. It's incredible. It's amazing to me. Also, you find in Acts chapter 19 and verse 37, after the riot that happens in Ephesus, and they're all rioting, and the whole city is in an uproar, and they're screaming, great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians, and there's this huge riot, and for 2 whole hours they're in the theater doing this. Thousands of people are gathered. And what happens there? The city clerk, the official of Rome, to keep peace there, comes out and says, what is wrong with you? What are you doing? These men have done nothing wrong. And if you've got a problem with them, bring them to the courts. The courts are open for you. Again, you have Roman officials standing by the apostle and protecting him and declaring his innocence. Some really good ones is Acts chapter 23 and verse 29. Claudius Lystras, which is the captain of the garrison in Jerusalem, who rescued Paul from the Temple Mount. He writes a letter to a governor, Felix, over in Caesarea by the sea. And he writes this letter to him. And in the letter, he declares Paul's innocence. He says, this man is not worthy of chains nor death. You have Roman officials declaring Paul's innocence. Chapter 25, verse 25, Festus, which is a Roman governor, and Festus declares that Paul has done nothing worthy of death. In chapter 26, verse 32, you have Festus and King Agrippa declaring that Paul would be released because there's no charges found against him if he would not appeal to Caesar. And on we could go with evidence that there's something going on here. There's a purpose Luke is writing what he's writing. And I think that the reason I go through all this, you say, big deal. That's neat. That's nice. The reason I go through all this is because, hear me out. Because when we understand the purpose of writing, we'll be able to interpret the book in its right light. Understand what's going on. Now, I think there's even a greater purpose, but we don't have time to hit that this morning. I planned on it, but I didn't make it first service, nor have I made it this service. Again, that's found in Acts 1:8. And we're going to look at this as kind of foundation. And then there's a main purpose in the book of Acts especially, as I believe that very possibly Luke is writing for a defense for Christianity and maybe for Paul himself And it's interesting, again, from Acts 13 and on, is where all these references are, and that's all focused on Paul. And it's like both of the books are leading up to this, and now it's really nailing it out when it deals with Paul. And that Paul, there before Caesar, this would be some good, solid evidence in a court of law that this guy's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. At the same time, there's an outline for us in the book of Acts itself, right in the text. And there's a key verse, Acts 1:8. And again, it has in it the same idea of the kingdom on earth or the kingdom in heaven and what the church is about. And we'll look at it next week. And I just pray that we would begin to get a real grasp of this. And I do, again, encourage you to really study, to really read through Acts and to come. Well, a fresh book is always fun. And you can start fresh. Take some notes. Get involved.